My name is Peter Chavarria, and I'm from Stockton, California. And again, I'm going to be your song leader here. I'd like to say good morning to all our guests that are on the TV, the internet, or the telephone hookup. And I hope you're having a good day where you are. Okay, brethren, with that, take your hymnals and turn to page 63 for our first hymn. 63. Sing songs of praise to Him. Number 61 for our next hymn. Thou Israel, as Israel keep. Page 61. Okay, let's try 65.
Lovely are thy dwellings, holy through. Yea, the bird has found his home, and the nest is in the young. And I know Christ, my Lord, my King, my God. How lovely are thy dwellings, O eternal Lord of hosts, for those who dwell in thy house. Blessed and happy is the man whose end is safe in thee. He is stronger day by day and shall be triumph glad. How lovely are thy plans, O eternal Lord of hosts.
Okay, now for the opening prayer. It's going to be given today by one of our deacons, Mr. Joe Duncan.
Most righteous, eternal God, we truly are thankful for this privilege we have to come before your throne. We thank you for the beautiful rain you've given us, and it washes the air and makes it clean. Just makes the whole countryside beautiful, and we thank you for this rain. Father, we thank you for this Sabbath service that we're able to be partaking of, and we pray that you'll help all of us to listen and glean what we need to have, and we pray that you'll help the electronics and everything go work well so everything comes through smoothly. So we thank you and ask all this in the name and by the authority of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.
Amen. Please be seated, brethren. And now it's time for the first message this morning. And unless there's a change, the first message this morning is going to be given by one of our guests down south, Mr. Dwayne Miller.
Well, hello, everyone. Hope everybody's having a wonderful Sabbath, and that that everything is coming through clear, that the computer hookup and the sound hookup is going well. I have a question. Can we do God's work, have churches without government? Well, of course, the answer to that is quite simply no. And as we see through church history, that was something that Mr. Herbert Armstrong discovered very early in his ministry, that there had to be organization, government, and the church, and he found out early it had to be from the top down, and he didn't understand the structure of it at the time, but that grew as that understanding came as he grew in knowledge and understanding over a period of time. As we see in Genesis 1 and 2, in the beginning, as Mr. Armstrong has related a number of times, that man has been making the wrong choices ever since then. He has removed himself out from underneath the government of God and under the government of Satan. And things, of course, have continued downhill ever since. What I want to do here is to explain four reasons why we have government in the church today. The four main points are as follows: to maintain effective order and organization to finish the work. Secondly, for unity in the body of Christ. Third, for the perfecting of the body of Christ. And fourth, submission to government will carry us into eternity. Okay, the first point, of course, we realize that God's government is from the top down, as God has inspired it to be, and we see an example of this in Mark 13, verses 34 and 36. And 36, of course, tells us why. But let's take a look at the structure basic framework that was given here directly by Jesus Christ in this parable. Mark 13, 34, it is like a man going to a far country who left his house and gave authority to his servants and to each his work, and commanded the doorkeeper to watch. So we see part of our commission, of course, is to watch as we preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. This man going afar off, of course, is Jesus Christ. And he has given authority in his church. You know, in the meantime, as this parable shows, each with their particular work or responsibility in the body from the top down. And of course, why again, verse 36, lest coming suddenly he find you sleeping. And of course, as we see throughout church history, and particularly during the Philadelphia era, the church that is most effective is when we have been most alert and awake and in effective obedience to God's government under Mr. Armstrong. And of course, since then we've seen the splits and the schisms in the church, and now under the physical head of the church, Mr. Billingsley, we see the church awake and alert as it strives to grow in grace and knowledge and obedience to God's government to do the work. You can put down in your notes 1 Corinthians 14, verses 33 and verse 40, where it says, where the Apostle Paul says, God is not the author of confusion, but of peace or order is in all of the churches. So we see here in the very first point, by the words of Christ, the first reason why we have government in the church. Government from the top down is to maintain effective order and organization to finish the work. And work is ordained of God, coming directly from the very throne of God, the kind of organization and authority that we have in the church today, as we see here. Second point, the unity in the body of Christ. There's two things I want to touch on here. Leadership, the responsibility, and responsibility of those who follow those that God has ordained to lead us and to teach us. There's an example of this, how government flows in the church down forward, showing the responsibility of the leadership. Psalms 133, beginning in verse 1, behold how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. So we see here that God wants us to be together in unity, and of course for a particular purpose that is pleasing to him, and of course it's something we enjoy when we are working together effectively, you know, in the love that God has given us to accomplish his purpose. Verse 2, it is like precious oil upon the head, and as we see here in this verse, the beard of Aaron later on, the verse, Aaron is the body here that is being spoken of here. We can compare the body of Aaron to the body of Jesus Christ here in this analogy, and the head of the church, the ultimate head, of course, is Jesus Christ, and the physical head that God has given us, and of course, right now that being Mr. Billingsley, and the oil here, oil. The Bible is a symbol of God's Spirit, authority in the church from the top down. And this is pictured here in verse 2. It is like precious oil upon the head running down on the beard, going from the top to bottom. And the oil goes down to the beard, and the beard is a symbol of authority, and authority from the head on down. And in the Middle East, it's interesting that a beard is a symbol of authority. And running down on the beard of Aaron, running down to the edge of the garments. Notice here that the oil didn't go any further. The hem of the garment was completely absorbed by the garments, you know, by the body typified by Aaron, the body being symbolic of God's church. And of course, as God's people, we are to absorb God's Spirit, none of it wasted, just as this oil is not wasted. To use God's Spirit effectively in our lives, not to waste or to quench God's Spirit at all. Okay, this gives us an idea of the responsibility of leadership in the church going from the top down. And now we see an example in Colossians 2, verse 19. Let's turn over there, Colossians 2, verse 19. We see an example here of the response that is to be given to the leadership in the church. This is authority going back up in response to the head. Ultimately, of course, to Jesus Christ, and of course, as you respond to the leadership given by Mr. Billingsley and Mr. Mendiola, symbolized here, Colossians 2, verse 19, Paul says, "I'm not holding fast to the head, from whom all the body, nourished and knit together by joints and ligaments, grows with the increase that is from God." So we're to be holding on to the head of the church, is ultimately Jesus Christ, as we respond to the authority in the church that is given to us, in listening and to the messages, making them a part of our lives, obeying the instructions that are given us. We are responding to the authority in the church. Authority in the church going back up to those who is given us from the top down in authority. So it's a complete cycle. Authority downward and response upward. And there's a particular end result. We see this in Ephesians 4, verse 15 and 16. Ephesians 4, 15 and 16. "But speaking the truth in love, may grow up in all things into him who is the head, Christ." And so we see that love is to be in the church and is the basis of spiritual growth, coming from God the Father through Jesus Christ. Verse 16, "from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share," each one of us doing our part, jobs that we have been given, whatever our responsibilities are, "every part does its share, causing growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love." Again, love being the basis as we work together, growing together in grace and knowledge. And another interesting point here, in a body, the joints are joined together. There's a lubricant there that is kind of like an oil that the body secretes. And oil, again, being symbolic of God's Spirit, is God's Spirit that allows us to work together and binds us closely together to do the work of God. So, as it says here, "from whom the whole body joined and knit together by the joints." That's the love that is that God has given us in his church, that is binding us together through the Spirit. Spirit binding us together, in his love. Okay, and we can call this covenant love, the love that God has given us when we made our contract with God the Father and Jesus Christ at baptism. Okay, for the third point, for perfecting of the body of Christ, we can turn over to Ephesians 4, verse 12. Right here in Ephesians 4, just go to verse 12. Verse 11, we see the five basic ministries that God has given us, again from the top down, from apostles down through pastors and teachers. Verse 12, we see why, for the equipping of the saints, the work of the ministry, for edifying of the body of Christ. So this ministry has been given to us that we may be perfected and that we may grow in spiritual maturity. The word perfecting here. Let's see, verse 12, for the equipping of the saints for the work of the ministry. And the Old King James, the word here for equipping is the word here for equipping is perfecting, and it means to be equipped, to be complete, to be completely furnished. It comes from the word katartismos, to be fully equipped for the work that is ahead of us. In the New King James, it's the word equipping. In the Old King James, it's the word perfecting. If you are reading from an Old King James version, you'll see the word perfecting there. And in Matthew 5:48, I'm not going to turn there, where it says, we are become perfect as God in heaven is perfect. That's from the Greek word, spelled T-E-L-E-I, double O, meaning consummation in character. So that's spiritual perfecting. Perfecting means the building of holy and righteous character that we are to have to be the kind of teachers that God wants us to be in God's kingdom and to finish the work that God has given us to do here in unity. Okay, so this is pretty much the third point, just touching on the word pastor here. Mr. Billingsley, of course, knows full well what his responsibilities and what his purpose is as pastor. The word pastor here comes from a word that means chief shepherd, which is what he is under Jesus Christ, who is our chief shepherd, you know, over him. This is what the word means. Shepherd or chief shepherd. And he was ordained as a chief shepherd or I forget the word now, but anyway, this is his title in the church as a chief shepherd, as our pastor under Jesus Christ. The fourth point, submission to government will carry us into eternity. I'll turn over to James 4, verse 7. Therefore, submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from us. Here is a plain and clear command flee from Satan the devil, which means to, of course, as it says here, to submit to God. And we do that directly in our personal relationship with God, as well as in obedience to the government that God has given us from the top down. Turn over to 1 Peter 5, verse 6. We see another point in regard to this. Actually is the same point given to us by the Apostle Peter, 1 Peter 5, verse 6. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time. As we humble ourselves before God in prayer and fasting, and this last Sabbath, we had fasted for the sake of the work, humbling ourselves before God according to this command. And we submit to God to draw near to him, to each other, to finish and complete the work that God has given us to do. For the final verse now, go to Revelation 2, verse 10. Revelation 2, verse 10, where it says, it would have to be 2:10, not 1:10. Do not fear any of these things which you are about to suffer. And indeed, we are facing some very difficult times, fellow brethren. We need to be spiritually and physically prepared. As Mr. Billingsley has been telling us over a period of time now, do not fear lest any of these things which you are about to suffer. Indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison. Of course, this is severe persecution. There's all kinds of different persecutions in the fall, and we're beginning to see some of this as we become more powerful in the work that we are doing. That you may be tested, and this is a part of our testing, and you will have tribulation 10 days. And it says here at the end of the verse, be faithful unto death, and I will give you a crown of life. This is, of course, the result as we submit to God through the authority that is given us, as we are being taught and trained to submit to God. Result being eternal life in his kingdom, and teaching these wonderful and awesome truths to those who will be alive and go on into the millennium and beyond during the white throne period.
Ready? Take your hymnals and stand and turn to page number 68 for our next hymn. 68 is O Thou God of My Salvation. Thank you. creep to sleep in death's dark chamber, like a slave within the grave. Whom thou dost no more remember, whom thy hand no more shall save. In the pit thy hand has led me, in the darkness and the deeps, sword in hand thy love is made me, for my soul affliction sweeps. Brethren, please be seated. And now for the announcements, which will be given today, unless there's a change, by our pastor, Mr. Don Boj.
Good morning, everybody, and all of you who are viewing us, as well as on the phone lines. Glad to be back with you once again. Hope you have had a good week. Been a little hectic for us, but of course, as we were talking a little earlier, that the weeks are getting shorter, and so are the days, and it's kind of hard to put everything in it, be able to do all that we need to do. Now, we still haven't heard a response to the radio station. The manager wrote back wanting to know more about our beliefs. She wanted to know them all, pretty much. So, okay, I spent Wednesday, which was about the only free day I had except yesterday, to go over those beliefs, teachings, and I did them in a way that's still the same teachings in Mr. Armstrong, but I have put them in such a way, wrote them in such a way that they would not be like a red flag waving in the face of the people in now and in the future. And if you'd like to see those, you can go on the internet at the paper flock, and then you can find the doctrinal teachings, and you will find it there. There's a little more I want to do to it, do with it yet, but at least it's something that it's tailored in a way that, as I say, would be a little more presentable than just the way that we had it. So anyway, it doesn't say anything different. Still says the same teachings, and so don't want to relieve your mind of anything like that. So anyway, we'll still have on there the doctrinal teachings as we've had all along by Mr. Armstrong, and the way he had them in the last sermon he gave on the, what was it, Feast of Tabernacles in 1985, I believe. So it's still the same one. Well, as I said, we've had a little bit of quite a week. We went down to Modesto Sunday to see Ann Gazulis. Do want to request your prayers for her, as she's been such a tremendously fine lady. And she seems to be doing all right physically, but it seems like she's beginning to lose it a little bit mentally. And so please remember Anne, and I just hate to see something like that happen to anybody, especially to someone who's been so faithful, long-enduring as Anne. So please continue to pray for Anne. And then we went over and spent the lunch hour and the part of the afternoon with my wife's daughter and grandson, and then came back home. So that day was pretty much gone. Then Monday we went to Atwater to a chiropractor that my wife normally goes to, longstanding, and then on to see the results of medical exam, whatever she had, with a doctor there in Merced. She came up with a clean bill of health. Everything's working. Looks good. That's good. I said, you know, to somebody before I got married, I said, when I marry, I want to marry a nurse. And that's pretty much what she is to me. So anyway, I appreciate that very, very much. Then Tuesday was my day to go back to the VA, and primarily the reason, as I explained last week, in going to the doctor, I applied for hearing aids in order for me to be able to get those, and I had to connect with the doctor. And so anyway, this is my first time a complete exam, second time a six-month checkup. This time it was another complete exam. He gave me a couple of lectures on two areas. One, I refused a flu shot, that I could go out and I could create a problem for other people. Well, the point of it is, if everybody else has it, why wouldn't I create a problem for them, you know? Now, I didn't bring up any religious issues, and that's one thing I want to touch on with all of you. You know, it's like, again, showing a red flag when you tell a doctor, well, I can't do that because of my religious beliefs. Well, you can do that, but it's far better, like I said. I went on the internet and I saw some of the problems with it. And further than that, the first flu shot that came out this year, they found out a little bit later, after I don't know how many millions of people took it, it was defective. And they had to develop another one. So anyway, well, he talked to me about the fact that you can infect other people by doing that. He found out, he said, you look better, you're doing better than you were last time I was here. But he said, I'd like to see your blood pressure come down a little bit. Ideally, we would like to see it under 140, and yours is 141. It was 142 before, I guess. Then he gave me a lecture on salt. Too much salt, he said, is killing a lot of people. It's creating high blood pressure, leading to strokes, and many other things. Well, certainly, we ought to be very moderate. Now, the Bible says salt is good. And, of course, like anything else, it means moderate use. And, of course, as he pointed out, a lot of the foods, it already has a natural salt in it anyway. And he's right. That's true. Now, some people, they use salt like it's, you know, they're trying to grow something, you know. And I know my granddaughter's like that. I don't know whether she still is or not, but, man, she used a lot of salt. But these fast food places, they use in there, and what they have is a lot of salt. Now, I don't know whether you realize it or not, I checked into it on salt, and the salt, table salt you use, and it seems like, you know, it's hard to understand, but there's a lot of additives in that. So we use sea salt, the natural sea salt, and I would recommend the same thing. It's far better for you. And, so anyway, he did give me those two lectures. Otherwise, he said, well, again, you know, you're doing better than you were the last time. So, okay. Good news. But anyway, my blood pressure wasn't up that high, but he should see me sometimes when I'm under a lot of stress. Like with you. Whatever, but anyway. So let me see. And I think then that pretty much took care of it. Well, we had shopping today. We normally go to shopping on either Tuesday or Wednesday, and that pretty much takes care of the day. And then we had to go in Thursday. Then we had to find Wednesday. Then I worked with that doctrinal thing pretty much all day, took care of that. And then Thursday, then we received a call that we were to go down and finalize the sale on the mobile home, which we did that. Came back, and then I pretty much went through Mr. Armstrong's article for the January-February issue, and it's ready. I'm sending it back to Mr. Mineola tomorrow. So anyway, had another fairly free day yesterday. So anyway, your week, I guess, was pretty busy as well. But anyway, it's good to see that things are developing, and I do want you to pray about the radio station. Not that we're trying to force our will on God. I pray that God's will be done about whether or not He wants us to do that. And in view of the fact that they are looking very closely at our beliefs, that if, and as I stated to some of the others, I think that one of the reasons she wanted more was the fact that she can have those and then maybe pass them around to a few others to try to secure her job in case she gave us an approval and then found out later people were jumping all over and then firing her because of accepting us. And she has that within, I guess she would feel a little more safe. But as I wrote in the letter that I tuned into that channel, that radio station, I don't know how many you have, but it's a good station. It really reaches out. And but I said, I noticed any variety of speakers on there, and some of them are not all that much different than we are. So anyway, I thought I'd throw that in, but I tried to write it in a very respectful way, not trying to get in her face. It never pays to try to get in the face of anybody. There's better ways to do it. That saved me a lot of bruises. I like Joe, who let somebody poke him in the nose in the car. Like my younger brother told me, he said, you know, you always talk your way out of the fights, and I have to fight. Well, it does pay to try to be, God, blessed are the peacemakers. So you got to think of that in the way that you approach people, and there's always a good way of doing it without getting in the faces to save somebody. So anyway, those are just some of the comments I'm making here as we go along. I think that, let me see if there was anything else I wanted to touch on. So again, please pray that God's will be done about it, and if it opens up, then we feel like it is God's will. Okay, so now we're coming into the special music, then the sermon, which will be, again, another sermon by me. It was given 12/17/2005. That's December the 17th. What about that? That was yesterday, wasn't it? One day, how about that? 1 year? Well, yeah, whatever year is different, 4 or 5. 12/17/2005. It's similar to the one that was given last time. It's Coming, a New World of Love. Coming, a New World of Love. It's 1 hour and 10 minutes long. And the special music is the I Sing the Mighty Power of God. It's a cappella. And so anyway, good song. And then after which we'll hear the sermon by myself.
I sing the mighty power of God that made the mountains rise, that spread the flowing seas abroad and built the lofty skies. I sing the wisdom that ordained the sun to rule the day. The moon shines full at his command, and all the stars obey. I sing the goodness of the Lord that filled the earth with food. He formed the creatures with his word and then pronounced them good. Lord, how thy wonders are displayed where'er I turn my eye. If I survey the ground I tread or gaze upon the sky, there's not a plant or flower below but makes thy goodness known. And clouds arise and tempests blow by order from thy throne. While all that borrowed light from thee is ever in thy care, and everywhere that man can be, thou God art present there.
So in regard to the church and our scattered condition and many of our friends having gone in different directions, it seems that there's hardly anybody left anymore with whom that we feel close, with people that we have the same, we share the same beliefs, have the same hearts and all in our desire to serve God and to walk His way of life. Very few friends anymore, if any. In some cases, fathers, mothers, brothers, and sisters, and even children are often cut off from their parents for one reason or another, whether they be in the church or out of the church. And on the other hand, children small and large, or perhaps even as adults, even cut off from parents who are yet alive. And that really gives a person a real lonely feeling. people, you know, the blood and brother, blood and flesh relationships, and to know it's not the same anymore. And even within the family relationship, we too often there is no real closeness. Love is rarely, if ever, even mentioned in respect of making known to one and the other that the person is loved, proved in practice, and not just empty words. I had a woman, number two, that I talked to recently, mention to me that she walks a lonely path. No real relationship with her family. And a young lady talked to me tearfully so, the other day, that she also walks a lonely path because her mother won't even talk to her anymore. No real relationship between them. Some years ago when I spoke on a related subject in Visalia, California, I had a woman member tell me that the only time her father ever told her that he loved her was on the day that he died. And you could see the feeling that was there in her eyes as she told me this. And realized that how much better he would have been had he told her that a long time before. You know, there are people today, children and all, that in this world that are rejected by parents, called throwaways. That are out on the streets. They come in oftentimes early in the morning, coffee shops, or maybe they'll hang out as long as they can before they run out. Maybe able to scrape together enough money to buy a cup of coffee and nurse it for a long time, just trying to stay in the warmth of a place as long as they can. I'd like to read you a few comments from some of these young people. I want to die, so I won't hurt no more. These were the words spoken by a 16-year-old runaway boy named Dane. I see pretty houses, pretend I live there. I want to go home, but I don't have one anymore. These words were spoken by Annabelle, a small 13-year-old runaway girl. She went on last month and called my dad and asked if I could come home. He said no. I was too big to live with him now. Another said when winter started, it was hard keeping warm by myself. I called my dad and he didn't want me. Now these were the sad words of love-starved and lonely young people who for various reasons were runaways or throwaways. As a reporter stated that in interviewing these young people, that she said, you don't dare really to say too much to them, offer too much to them because they're quick to accept you and want to go and live with you. Now, most of these are, as it was stated, most are from middle and upper class families. About 70% are white, 20% are black, and the rest from other races. So why do all these young people leave home? The answers are quite revealing. Jim Busey, executive director of the National Network of Runaway Youth Services, states over a third run because of incest and physical abuse. A small proportion of kids who leave because of school troubles or drugs or other problems. The rest are throwaways, kids kicked out of home. This means about 50% are throwaways, rejected, no longer wanted. This is no longer your home. Get out. We don't want you anymore. One letter from one boy, I think, that I have here. In writing to Gene Adams back a few years ago. Says, my parents hate me and I hate them. I am 12 and I won't run away. My father said just today he hated me. My mother told him I was starting to hate him too. He said that didn't bother him one bit. I thought mother took my side because she loved me, but I found out later it was because she was mad at father. When I thanked her, she just yelled about it. She said she hated me too. I was very upset and told her I was leaving. She said she didn't care and my father didn't either. All I could do is sit in my room and cry. I thought about forging my mother's signature on the check and buying a plane ticket somewhere. Please help me. So how many times is something like that repeated here and there? I've read in the past, I've gone to one of the South or Central American countries, I'm not sure just where, whether it's Argentina or where, but there are so many of those kids out on the streets. They're forced to steal one thing or the other in order to survive, and the police shoot them. It's sad to see the condition. But these are lonely, scared children that have been rejected and no longer wanted by anyone except for those who are waiting to exploit and then throw them away. A girl at the age of 18 is considered old on the streets. As was stated, they lean on and try to help each other survive. Like a lost little puppy, they respond immediately to the slightest adult regard. If you are kind, sooner or later they will ask if you will give them a home. They feel rejected. The rejection when it comes. It's a sad and tragic commentary for our times. At the time, they state there was over a million young kids now out on the streets. And how many more there are today, I have no idea. In contrast, we can think about what God intended, what God's desire is for the family. Picture the attitude that should be seen in your family, mine, with everyone. To realize that what God intends is one of the greatest blessings. That is, the states like grandchildren are the crown of old men, and the glory of sons, children, is their father. And it should be that way, but too often it isn't. We need to realize the kind of world in which we live. This is Satan's world. Satan hates God and all he stands for, which includes the human race. He's doing all that God will permit him to do in fulfilling that objective of destroying all living on the earth, filling people with rebellion, selfishness, and hate. I'd like to read to you some. It's a little bit lengthy, but I think it's worthwhile to read some of this to you. I received this off the internet a couple days ago. It's a speech that was given the speech was given and recorded, and it's much of what is written in a book that this man is selling, and it's entitled How Marketing of Evil Really Works. Marketing of Evil, how it really works. This man talks about when he was an immigrant, how he came to this country a little boy, and he thought this was the greatest country this could ever be. And his parents, they just loved this country, and they were very patriotic, and they show that in so many different ways. He said, I remember walking home from school and watching the Lone Ranger, the Mickey Mouse Club, on the little black and white TV. I like pop songs, like the Battle of New Orleans and the One-Eyed and One-Horned Flying Purple People Eater. I never heard of that one. I had never heard of Ralph Starrs ranting as monotone by killing policemen or raping women. I don't think I ever heard of abortion or homosexuality. All my friends seem to have both a father and a mother in the home. Even school was okay. We passed the legions of the flag every day. No one ever threatened to put me in jail if we said the words under God. And no one taught me that Columbus was actually a genocidal murderer, or that the Pilgrims abused the Indians, or that America was a racist, oppressive, evil nation. I thought America was the best country on earth. In fact, back then, everyone just knew America was the greatest and noblest of nations. This is where I'm supposed to say what a difference 50 years can make. 50 years. Now, some of you, you know, many of you haven't lived that long, and others of you, and I'm speaking not only to you here, but to all of you who are listening to me at this time, wherever you may live. For those of us who are older, we well know what 50 years has made in time. Others of you who are much younger, you're so conditioned to what is now, you can't really contrast the difference. You read Mr. Armstrong's book on the, maybe it's his biography, you know, and I believe it's one of the others. I think it's the one on the United States and British Commonwealth and Prophecy, where he wrote about the fact that he was a little boy and how the horse and buggy days and all of that, you know, people were so, you know, that it was something to really see a car. So you remember the day that his dad yelled to him and said, "Hey, come and see the horse's carriage." And they all rushed to the window to see this horse's carriage, see this automobile. Well, it wasn't. It was a mule pulling with a wagon. So it was horses. It was a mule. Got you to laugh on that one, Abe. But how times have changed over the years. He said, "I call my book The Marketing of Evil because that is exactly what we are dealing with. The packaging and perfuming and gift wrapping of destructive philosophies and behaviors and selling them to the American people as though they had great value." Now, I'm going to skip over quite a bit of this because it's about 19 pages long, 21 pages long. I don't want to take all that time away from my sermon. He speaks about his grandmother back in those years, coming to from the old country, he said, over here, visiting relatives. He said, "At some point, Grandma shuffled off to the ladies room, and when she came back, she described to me her voice ringing with excitement. How everything in the restroom was so clean and shiny and modern, how there was hot and cold running water, how everything worked perfectly, so absolutely different from where we'd just been. And she told me she was so grateful for being back in the USA, and she felt like kneeling down and kissing America right there on the floor of the restroom in JFK Airport." The times have changed. That was then. Today, untold members of us have learned to hate America. In our absurdly expensive colleges, teaching contempt for America is absurdly normal. You have no idea how many Ward Churchills are out there poisoning your kids' minds in school, colleges. Then there's the anti-war movement, which of course includes some sincere people who think the war was a mistake. But most prominent are those we saw last weekend here in D.C. who openly expressed a vitriolic hatred. Not just for the president of the his administration, but for America herself. Cindy Sheehan, so revered by the news media, said of America, and I quote, "This country is not worth dying for." Anti-Americanism is just one troubling behavior. Today, millions of Americans have embraced all sorts of beliefs and behaviors that would have horrified their past generation. In fact, would have shocked the heck out of every generation of Americans since the Declaration of Independence was signed. What kind of beliefs and behaviors? Unrestricted abortion, which is legal throughout America right to the very moment of birth. A bizarre and self-destructive youth culture. Rampant divorce that's obtainable for practically any reason, and a 50% of marriage failure rate for COVID. Outlawing the Ten Commandments and prayer in public places. Teaching homosexuality to five-year-olds in our public schools. The almost total disintegration of traditional sexual mores. So we've got the epidemic of sex among 11, 12, 13, and 14-year-olds in our nation's middle schools. Well, you know, there are a lot of these kids that I talked about earlier out on the streets. This is what they're forced into. They go into prostitution in order to survive. I was seeing in the papers, talking record this morning, where they are trying to pass a law against what these people are doing with these young kids and taking them across the state lines and forcing them into prostitution. Ages around, what, 11, 12, 13, I'm through there. How on earth did we get here, he asked. What has really caused this dramatic transformation of America in our lifetime? In the marketing of evil, I show how many Americans have been manipulated, lied to, and deceived into abandoning our nation's core Judeo-Christian values. And I show how this has been accomplished by means of the same tactics and tricks Madison Avenue used to sell us cars and cigarettes and the latest fashions. Skipping over quite a bit more, can we go down further? He said, in the next few minutes, let's take a look at a few specific examples of marketing madness. I started off in my book with gay rights because the marketers of that agenda, more than any other, were so incredibly clear in detail and brazenly explaining how to manipulate Americans' attitudes. Let's see. The Gay Rights Marketing Bible, titled after the ball, was authored by two very bright Harvard-educated marketers, Marshall Kirk and Hunter Madison. They lay out many versatile techniques of persuasion, all of them enormously manipulative and intimidating. Let's focus on just two of them, desensitization and jamming. Basically, sensitization means if you repeat something outrageous, even something outrageously false over and over and over again, people will gradually become less and less outraged and eventually accept it. For instance, here's what I gave marketing gurus right about desensitizing Americans about homosexuality. They say, the main thing is to talk about gayness until the issue becomes thoroughly tiresome. Seek desensitization and nothing more. If you can get straight to think homosexuality is just another thing, meriting no more than the shrug of the shoulders, then your battle for legal and social rights is virtually won. It wears you down. This is like, what's his name, back in mind, Hitler is one of his propaganda minister during World War II. He said, if you tell a lie long enough, keep it before the people, they'll believe it. So this is something that goes at least back to that part and probably goes on even back so much farther back to Nimrod and Semiramis, as you heard about earlier. What about jamming? Jamming has been called psychological terrorism. Remember how the Soviets used to jam the signal when Radio Free Europe was broadcast behind the Iron Curtain? Today, jamming literally means silencing your critics or opponents by attacking and intimidating them. Fair, unfair, it doesn't matter. You attack the other side any way you can to get him to shut up. American policy debate is full of jamming. If you criticize any of American self-appointed black leaders like Jesse Jackson, you risk being called a racist. And of course, most politicians fear being called a racist more than they fear their own death. Say anything critical of the radical homosexual activist agenda, no matter how well-intentioned, you will be attacked as a bigot and a homophobic and a hater. No real debate is tolerated. Criticize the government for astronomical spending on social programs, and Senator Kennedy will execute you for being uncaring, mean-spirited, and for hating old people on fixed incomes and very likely being a racist, too. That's jamming. Jam it down your throat. These techniques dominate our national debate. Take a look at the illegal immigration issue. Ever wonder why we don't hear the word illegal anymore in regard to illegal aliens? And where did this word undocumented come from? Have you noticed how the phrase illegal aliens has morphed into illegal immigrants, then undocumented immigrants, and then undocumented workers, even guest workers? My gosh, undocumented guest workers. That phrase is so positive, it makes me feel like moving out of my house and just move in. For undocumented guest workers, undocumented must mean they lost their documents and that they're our guests and they're working hard. I guess what could be better than that? This is a big time desensitization. We're losing our sense of outrage over having 10 to 15 million illegal aliens basically invading our country. We're being desensitized to the fact that immigration is illegal, it's a crime. Remember, people who, for whatever reason, don't want our immigration laws to be enforced, use the word undocumented instead of illegal. And this is quote. The news media completes the sales job by figuring up the label using all this day in and day out. There's a little bit more that I do want to take from that because it's so important that you understand some of this. If I didn't get it all mixed up here. Here we are. Over here, where I can know what I'm doing. Coming on down, language is extremely powerful. Don't think we're just playing word games on the edges here. This is core. The Constitution is all just words. The Declaration of Independence and the Bible are just words. Change the meaning of words and you change reality. Abortion is legal in America because of the single word choice. The early abortion marketers figured out that it would be much easier to defend an abstract positive sounding principle like choice than the unrestricted slaughter of unborn babies. The news media bought the label and the pro-choice battle was basically won because almost before it started. How can you be against choice? Let's see, and it goes on into other things here about President Bush and what they're saying about him, continuing to bash and so forth. And I want to come on down. He said, you just get worn down. Worse, you start to believe it. Intimidation is a powerful force, and most of us don't know how to deal with it without giving in one way or the other. If enough people are saying Bush is a liar, it must be true, right? Remember what psychologist William James said, there's nothing so absurd that if you repeat it often enough, people will believe it. Let's see, showing how they brought about abortion. Take abortion in the American evil. I interviewed the co-founder of America's abortion movement, Bernard Nathanson. He founded the largest abortion clinic in the Western world and co-founded NARAL, Maryland. This is the Vanguard group that got abortion legalized in New York in the 1960s. Most impressively, he sat around with a few others and literally made up the original marketing slogan, freedom of choice and women must have control over their own bodies. Here's what Nathanson told me, quote, I remember laughing when we made those slogans up. They were very cynical slogans then, just as all of these slogans today are very, very cynical, end quote. In other words, they knew they were just conjuring up deceptive marketing messages and they could set enough. And people would believe it. He admits that he and his abortion colleagues lied left and right. They fabricated statistics and poll results and fed them to a willing news media. But the most powerful abortion marketing slogan of all, women are dying. It just seems to trump all other points. In the years before Roe versus Wade, we always heard that 5,000 to 10,000 women were dying every year in the U.S. from illegal bus abortions. This is what they were claiming, but it wasn't true, not even close, and they knew it. If you don't believe Nathanson, go to the Centers for Disease Control. Do you know how many women actually died from illegal abortions 1972, the last 4 years before Roe versus Wade? According to CDC, it wasn't 5,000 or 10,000, it wasn't even 1,000, it was 39. But again, you tell people these things long enough, and they believe it. We have a tendency to believe whatever we read in the newspaper, or news magazine. We have that tendency. Okay, I think that's about all that there's so much more here. Oh, I do want to take this. Let's look at another hot issue, the constitutional separation of church and state. There's a good marketing slogan for you, proof that if you repeat something enough times, people will believe. Listen, I have a $10,000 reward for anyone who can find the word separation of church or state in the First Amendment. It's not there. They make you believe that it is. Yet there are very few phrases more familiar to Americans. My colleagues in the press in particular repeat this phrase like a hypnotic mantra. Can't you just hear it? Attorneys for the ACLU citing the constitutional separation of church and state, today they announced they were suing God, or whatever. Marketers paid millions to bring their product to political candidates like this phrase. But anyway, it just isn't there, so I didn't want to read that, and I want to there's so much to it, and I hope that you will and then this gold mine of market about your children. Do you have any idea how many beautiful children have herpes and other sexually transmitted diseases? May they ever get over all because they listen to some evil marketer who sold them on easy sex? Anyway, Kenzie, and it goes back to Kenzie, who started all this stuff. You remember Dr. Alter? See, Kenzie, he was worshipped by the press as a great scientist, a family man, and a courageous researcher advancing their scientific knowledge of human sexuality. In reality, Alter C. Kenzie was a bona fide sexual psychopath, as many of his several recent biographies will prove. The detailed tables I just mentioned of infants and children having been molested by researchers using stopwatches to time the quality of their supposed sexual responses are horribly real. Anyway, he said that he was promoting nothing less than the sexual torture of hundreds of little children reminiscent of the infamous Nazi doctor Joseph Mengele. And two of the researchers he relied on was serial pedophile Rex Keene and convicted Nazi criminal Fritz von Bellex. Okay, that's enough. Much, much more. If you want to read more, I guess you either have to go to the internet or else you can buy the book. I'm tempted by the book. But at least I have enough here to understand where he's going and also to see the truth of what he does speak. I'll get it over here and away from my nose. And, but it's good that we understand with our eyes wide open where we are in this world and what's taking place and the deception that Satan, the devil himself, is bringing up on this world and bringing about the rebellion and all the different things that we see that's going on in this world. Now, the very few in comparison of in this world have been called and selected by God to come to understand the problems, the lack of love and care in the home and society, and come to want something a whole lot better than what is being experienced in this life. And that desire and dream is much closer to becoming a reality than many believe. There is indeed coming a new age, a world of genuine, caring love, one that will replace this world of Satan. And that's my subject, coming a new world of love. Coming a new world of love. We preach about that every Feast of Tabernacles, and we preach about it oftentimes through the years. And we go to the scriptures to prove this is exactly what God tells us. There is indeed coming a new world, and all these terrible, terrible, terrible things will be no more. To picture this coming new world when Christ was here on this earth in human form, he set the pattern and example of what love really is and more to be exercised. Continually he was serving the crowds and all who came in. You go through the four Gospels and you see that time after time after time, he devoted his complete life to that. All the years that we know of. A 3.5-year ministry. We don't really have much before, but you can be well assured that what he did do prepared him for what he would do later on. He performed great acts of caring love by miraculously healing the sick, raising the dead. I often think about that woman whose son was being carried out of the little community town, whatever. Her only son who had died, and how she was grieving in Christ, and his entourage came up real close, and he saw her grief, and he stepped forward, and with great compassion, he raised him from the dead, and restored him to his mother. Christ preached to them of his new world, that it represented, that he represented. One day be here on earth and mankind can come to be a part of this world of caring love and many other acts of love. To begin the real preparation for his new world, Christ not only taught and trained his disciples, he spoke to them of the greatest commandment of all, that is to love God and to love him with all the mind and heart, who would bring this to pass in the new world, and also to love one another. In actual fact, this was a command to them. In John the 19th chapter, begin to go to some of the scriptures here, John 19. I'm using my new Bible again. My pages are getting so worn and so thin in my other one that I pray it's going to go the way of all physical things. In John the 19th chapter, verses 34 and 35, scriptures we should be very well familiar with. 19th chapter, I'm in the book of Acts, I'm wondering, I'm finding it. It's not like the other one. This one, I've turned the pages and it goes over quite a few. 19th chapter, verses 34 and 35. Well, I didn't get the right one down. Anyway, 18, maybe it's 18, 34 and 35. Anyway, for Jesus Christ gave a new commandment that I give to you, that you love one another. That you love one another. So that is a command from God that which we are to do. In 1 John, the 3rd chapter, we'll go to that one, and I'll read a few verses from it. Yet John elaborates on the love that we should have for one for another, and where we exercise this regardless of where we are and how that we're able to stay in communication with one another, that certainly can always be very encouraging, be very helpful and strengthening to each and every one of us. And 1 John, coming over here, 1 John, the 3rd chapter, and picking up with verse 10. By this, let's say verse 16, but kind of verse 10. In this the children of God and children of the devil are manifest. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is he who does not love his brother. So we can see how important this is, because it's going to carry over in that new world. And if we don't practice it today, then we won't be a part of that new world. For this is the message that you heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. And Christ showed that through the pattern and example that he set when he was here. Not as Cain, who was of the wicked one and murdered his brother, but why did he murder him? Because his works were evil and his brother's righteous. That's why the world hates God's people. Do not marvel, my brethren, if the world hates you. We know that we have passed from death to life because we love the brethren. He who does not love his brother abides in death. Whoever hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. So by this we know love, because he laid down his life for us. Yes, he did. What could you expect more than what Jesus Christ did for us? He laid down his life. And we can look back to the Garden of Gethsemane and see the sorrow and all that he expressed before God the Father, knowing what he was going to have to go through, what he would have to endure. And he perspired, as it were, great drops of blood. And knowing the humiliation, as well as the torture and everything else that they would inflict on him. But he continued on because of his great love for all of humanity. Because he laid down his life for us, and we also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoever has his brother's good and sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him? My little children, let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth. And this is what we are to practice. Being wise towards, yes. But at the same time, we are to be there for God's people in whatever way that is possible. And by this we know that we are of the truth, and it shall assure our hearts before him. For if our heart condemns us, none is greater than our heart and knows all things. And then there are the times when our hearts, you know, that we do feel sort of down and out and feel like, well, maybe God doesn't love us anymore. I think we've all gone through that. I have. And the first thing, you know, something happens to realize, no, God still loves us. He's still there for us. And I think all of you have experienced that in one time or the other. He knows all things. Yes, he does. He knows what goes through our minds and our hearts. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have the confidence toward God. We can pray more boldly and in faith. And whatever we ask, we receive in Him because we keep His commandments and do those things that are pleasing in His sight. And this is His commandment, that we should believe on the name of His Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another as He gave us commandment. Now he who keeps His commandments abides in Him and He in Him. And by this we know that He abides in us by the Spirit which He has given us. So to give His disciples all a really strong direction of love in a new world from where He set the pattern, He later imparted to them the earnest of His Spirit, a love on the day of Pentecost in 31 A.D. The love of God was given them not fully, but a beginning. And this is what I'm trying to do in this sermon, is trying to show and moving from the beginning of what Jesus did all the way through to where we hope to end up in the Spirit work. And so the love of God has been given to us if we have God's Spirit, as you find in Romans 5, verse 5. The love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit, which was given to us. Now, it's been poured out to us, and there are the times that we realize that, experience that more than we do at other times. God hasn't given to us His Spirit in full measure. He's given some of His Spirit to us, and therefore He's given some of His love to us. But it's something we are to grow in. We're to grow in that over time and be brought into a closer relationship with God and to have more and more of that in our lives. But all this began on Pentecost, the memorable Camp Pentecost in 31 AD. The Apostle Peter, having just received the gift of love and being moved by it, then told the large crowd how they could also have the Spirit of God that they saw so well demonstrated there before all of them. And that's the second chapter, verse 38, Acts 2, verse 38, he tells all the people, repent, that is, repent from the wrong ways of this world, and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive, in other words, the same gift that we have, the gift of the Holy Spirit, by which the love of God be poured out into your hearts as well. Now, this was the real beginning of His church that would in time be the beginning of His new world. Not only was Christ continually manifesting and expressing love in every way, He was also very quick to notice when love was not expressed to Him. To a Pharisee named Simon, who had invited Him into his home to have dinner with Him, and where he was, Simon was criticizing Him because of the parent of Mary Magdalene, or at least one lady, Mary Magdalene, I believe, was there washing His feet with her tears and kissing His feet all the time and preparing Him, in that sense, for the burial that was coming to Jesus Christ. And Simon was criticizing Him, and Christ pointed out, well, Simon, you gave me no kiss when I came into your home. And yet you're criticizing this woman. He didn't offer to me the common courtesy that was extended, that was supposed to be extended at the time of giving a kiss, which is something that's very intimate. The beginning steps to move away from this world system into God's new world is to go through the narrow gate and then onto the path that leads to that new world in his repentance, meaning turn away or coming out from this present evil world. Then we're through water baptism and show that we have died to it. Then comes the promise of God gracing us with His Holy Spirit, which is part of the very mind of Jesus Christ to be in His people, from which emanates and flows the love of God from Him to be in us. In Galatians, the 5th chapter, verse 22, we find the fruits of God's Holy Spirit in the very first three, love, joy, and peace. These are the blessings, the fruits, the attributes of God's Spirit that all of us desire, all of us want in our lives. We want that kind of love that is there, not just something we experience of ourselves, but the love that we can manifest to other people as well. The fruit of the Spirit is love, and with love comes joy. It comes an overflowing of happiness that brings about joy. And with it, peace. Like Jesus said, my peace I give unto you, not as the world gives, my peace I give unto you. something that is genuine, something that is real, something that really settles the mind and the heart, my peace. Then there are the other attributes, love, joy, peace, all the suffering. Yes, that's one of the attributes too, that we have to learn to be long-suffering with one another in regard to our, and always have problems, faults of one type or the other. Long-suffering, you mean gentleness, and goodness, and faith, meekness, having humility, and a tough one, self-control. I think that is one of the most difficult for me to have. Self-control sometimes. It's so easy when a passion arises. As I mentioned here recently in several. Somebody give you a bad time. Instantly, you want to flare back. Or something happens to you in one way or the other. Something happens to you with your family. Whatever it may be. Self-control. Don't let anger overcome you. You keep it under control. Keep it under control and don't let it cause us to do something for which we would be sorry later. Be sorry later. Hank told me something that was very good here about a week or so ago and telling about some individual was giving his son a real bad time. He thought about, you know, the coming back at him. And he said, you know, I decided to pray about it. He said, you know, I did. And the first thing I know, that young fellow's giving my son such a bad time. They came to be good friends. It's amazing what prayer will do when you really cry out to God for it. Sometimes it takes an extra step, like a woman told me in the Fresno church years ago, back in 65 to 66, I think it was. She worked in an insurance office in claims department. And one of the men there, that she was a single woman, and one of the men there began to try to come across at her wanted to begin to develop a relationship. And being in the church, she couldn't do that. He got very angry with her, and he began to pile on cases on her that there was no way she could finish that day, and yet he was more or less, he verbally attacked her because she wasn't doing it. She wasn't getting it done. She said, I'd get a headache so bad I'd have to go down to the lounge and lie down. And she said, you know, he got sick, and I sent him a good well, get well card. And you know what? When he came back, he was so nice to me. Sometimes a gesture like that will turn things around. It would have been hard to do that. It would have been very hard to do that, but she did, and it paid off. Just like Caleb and his prayer. A major fruit of God's Spirit is that we obey His commandments. The 2 John 6 tells us, this is love, that we walk according to His commandments. We walk according to His commandments. We're walking that path that leads His people to the entrance of His new world that is not only based on love, but will come to be a world of love. God's laws continue to light up God's path that leads to that new world, as you find in this 19th Psalm, verses 1 to 11. Psalm 19, 1 to 11. I want to take just a little bit of that. It's good just to read the whole chapter of that book of Psalms, Psalm 19. When people speak against God's laws, and I think one of the most vehement, I shouldn't say that, but at least one of the more vehement churches against God's law is the Church of Christ. Church of Christ. And coming on over here to the 19th Psalm. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows His handiwork. And it continues to reveal. Manifest God's, the evidence of God and His creation, throughout His creation. Verse 7, the law of the eternal is perfect in converting the soul. It points out the way to life. And it tells about all the good things that the law brings about in our lives. And who can understand his errors? Let's see, verse 11, I want him. move or by them, your servant is warned. You know, about to get off the path of life. By them, your servant is warned, and in keeping them, there is great reward. Yes, there will be great reward. Now, who can understand his errors? Cleanse me from secret faults. Keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then I shall be blameless, and I shall be innocent of great transgression. David prayed some very beautiful and meaningful prayers. The definition of God's kind of love is, if you find it, 1 John 4, verses 8 and verse 16, God is love. God is love. Love is God personified. God is the fountain of love that flows by and through His Spirit that goes forth to all of His chosen people. And when you think about it in reality to the whole world, as you find in John 3, 16. John 3, 16, one of the favorite verses of any number of the churches, but they don't fully grasp it. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. You could add to that, that whoever comes to believe in Him, because that's really the meaning. Whoever would come to believe in Christ to that extent would not perish, but have everlasting life. So in John's letter to us, he makes known that God is love, and since we are His children, we must walk in love. In actual fact, John says that if we do not love, we do not know God. Love is more than just words, it is action. Love is giving, not getting. How many times did we hear that from Mr. Armstrong and the message that he carried to the nations? God's love is unconditional in its very nature. God is life. Those who fellowship with Him must possess this quality of life. Spiritual life begins when we are begotten and then infused with God's life. Eternal life, that earnest, that down payment, as you find in Ephesians. In that new world which is beyond the great plateau of judgment, all who are graced to be born once more will be somewhat like babies born to human parents, so to speak, in the very family of God. There will be the need of receiving teaching and growth, even in God's spirit family. We won't have it all. It'll be a beginning point. Just like a baby once born, although a whole lot more than that. A whole lot more than that. But still, when you think of the spirit world and God's infinite knowledge and His wisdom and all of that, then it will be like a beginning. There will be the loving and caring Father, and Jesus Christ, His beloved Son, and all us in the first resurrection, those who are so graced through the millennium and then through the great throne by judgment will be born into their family. Think about the right kind of a human family to whom are born babies. Think of the thrill and happiness experienced by the parents and the love they lavish upon them. I was saying, we were at Walmart the other day, and there was this couple here close by, and they had a little baby, and just seeing the father just cooing over that little baby. You know, it's great to see that, you know, to see the love that is lavished upon them. So you think, how much more will it be for all who will be so graced to be born into God's family, a family of love? Remember, God is love. We will then become members of God's family, so we too will also be love. You know, in Luke 15, chapter verse 10, which says, likewise, I said to you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. Now, you think of that, so many times I've heard that said, and I'm going to say it's untrue. But when a person baptizes, you think of all the angels rejoicing. It's speaking more than that. There's joy in the presence of the angels, God meaning God Himself. God is very joyful. He's very happy and thrilled to see someone who wants to turn away from the way of this world and repent. You think of the parable of the lost sheep. Matthew 18, verse 13, rejoicing because the lost sheep has been found. This is God's love. He wants everybody to become a part of His world. It's not His world that anybody perish. But all might become a part of His new world as members of the family. It makes God very happy for one who's been called by Him to yield and seek forgiveness for past sinful ways while expressing the desire to belong to Him. And realizing there will be no one other than the God family to begin His expanded family, it will be on its way to becoming a world filled with love. King David realized and anticipated this blessing that had been promised to him, and he rejoiced in it, so we can see from his writing of Psalms. In Psalm 16, verses 8 through 11, and I'll just quote an excerpt from this, David said, "In your presence is fullness of joy." Can you imagine that? "And at your right hand are pleasures forevermore." Can you think of that stretching out time into all infinity? Pleasures forevermore? Because we will then be loved. And to think of all the many, many people that will be in that expanded family that will be there. That we won't have to walk a lonely road anymore. And he also said in the 17th Psalm of verse 15, "As for me, I will see your face in righteousness." Yes, as a spirit being. "I shall be satisfied when I wake in your likeness." Well, there are a lot of people in this world who go through the cosmetic surgery and changing their faces, their noses. I remember talking to a woman, Dr. A, and I talked to a woman years ago, and she had her nose reshaped. But, you know, I don't think that cosmetic surgery is going to work when it comes up in the new world. We're going to come up the way that we'll be very pleased, I'm sure. That's what David said about himself. And I'm sure it'll be that way with us as well. So when Jesus Christ returns and begins His new millennial world, all of the first fruits of God's family will be the beginning of God's divine family of total love and caring. And to be among those who will be in that resurrection will be the church era of brotherly love, the Philadelphia era. It will be the era that will go to the place of safety. It will be the era that will mark this period of time. Brotherly love that will carry over and be there with the others in the beginning of that new world. So we of this church era are to be setting the example for all the others in this empire. Immediately we began working with the survivors of the nations of Israel. We began teaching them the way of God. In that millennial world, they will have learned their lessons, will be very repentant and receptive. And when you read chapters 30 and 31 in the book of Jeremiah and other scriptures, and the feelings and all that they will be expressing because of all that terrible time of serving them and as slaves, day in, day out, not knowing whether they're going to live or not. And then to be liberated and to come to know God. They will have learned their lessons, will be very repentant and receptive, as you find in those chapters. They're not going to have to come out of this world in the same way as we now have to in our time. For this is Satan's world and under his sway, and Satan won't be there. In a millennial world, he will have been banished. This will be the beginning of God's world. It will over time come to be the perfect world when God's plan of mankind has been completed. Yes, they will have things to have overcome, human nature, whatever. That is that part of it. If you want to understand that part, then go to the mystery of the ages. Mr. Armstrong explains that about the human nature, whether or not it will be had at that time. The fruits of God's love that will be taught and received by physical Israel in that beginning millennial period of time will then begin to be seen and picture plainly unity and harmony. No more rejects, no more throwaways. People at peace with one another and living their own lives in peace. God's love will then be seen in action to each other and within the families. Taking a quote from Zechariah, Zechariah 8, verses 3 through 5. Thus says the Eternal, I will return to Zion, will dwell in the midst of Jerusalem. Yes, after he returns to this earth. And Jerusalem will be called the faithful city in the mountain of the eternal host in the holy mountain. Thus says the Eternal host, old men and old women shall again sit in the streets of Jerusalem, unafraid, not having to have three or four locks on their doors, try to keep people from coming through. Each with staff in his hand for every age, and the streets of the city shall be full of boys and girls playing in the streets without any threat or harm coming to them in any way. What a wonderful world. This is a picture of tranquility, peace, love, and care. All the needed areas to make the family one that is close and happy. Even the animal kingdom will come to be at peace with one another, as you find it in Isaiah 65, verse 25. The wolf and the lamb shall be together. The lamb shall eat straw, and thus shall be the servant's food. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, says the Eternal. This should so fill us with desire to want to be so much a part of that world that we will do all that we can to be there. A period of 1,000 years with whom Christ will be working to bring them forward, to pave the way for other nations, that is, those then and those through the great white throne resurrection, see what is taking place and then want to become as they are. This is what God had in mind from the beginning. This is what he had in mind perhaps millions or billions of years ago when he began to think and began to plan for this 6,000-year period of time and beyond, all the way up to the beginning of his spirit world. This ought to be enough for all of us to have the very strong desire to come out of this present world and its system. Just taking an excerpt from 1 John 2, verses 15 and 17, where he tells us to come out of the world. He says, the world is passing away, and it is, and the lust of it. But he who does the will of God abides forever. He who does the will of God abides forever, because the world is passing away. It's going to have to make room for the new world that Jesus Christ will usher in. And he returns to this earth. The will of God is that we become members of this family and be there with Jesus Christ when he returns to begin his new world. So the example set by Jesus Christ in the here of this earth was to be the pattern for all of us to follow in this Christian life now and in the millennium. And it will be followed through by those who come up in the great white throne judgment period of time. And beyond that millennial world will come the one in which true love will come to its fullness and will be experienced by all. For then all who live over into that spirit world will have become members of God's family, a family of love. In the closing parts of this sermon, I'd like to go to the last book of the Bible, to the book of Revelation. And I'll remind some of you here and out there, it is the book of Revelation, not Revelations. Understand? Only one book of Revelation, although there are a lot of revelations inside of it, perhaps in other places, but it is the book of Revelation. Revelation 21. Let's go right to the back of the book. To the, within the last, up to the last chapter of the book. Now I saw a new heaven, John wrote in his vision, and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. Also, there was no more sea, and I wonder about that. Is God just speaking about the Mediterranean Sea? Because it's going to have to make way for the holy city that's come down. It's about 1,600 miles square. There's no room for the Mediterranean Sea. Does this mean that God is going to do away with all the oceans of the earth? I wonder about that when you think of the other world, like when we were over in Oxnard and we were able to go into the aquarium, that giant aquarium, and see all those beautiful fish and all those things and marine life. Yeah, it's a question in my mind. I don't know. Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down of heaven from God, adorned as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, meaning God the Father himself, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, no sorrow, no crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away with the passing of this age, this system, this world. The last chapter. Verse 3. And there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him. They shall see his face, and his name shall be on their foreheads. And coming to verse 6. And he said to me, these things are faithful and true, and the Lord God of the holy prophets sent his angels to show his servants the things which must shortly take place. Behold, I am coming quickly, God is saying to all of us. Don't let the things of this world weigh us down. Don't let it wear us out. Keep focused. Keep vigilant. Keep on going. Behold, I am coming quickly. Blessed is he who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book. Then coming on down a little bit further, and verse 12. And behold, I am coming quickly. My reward is with me. The reward that God wants to give each one of us for applying ourselves not only the past years of the work that God gave his late apostle and the Elijah to come to do, but continuing as God makes possible for us to do in this time. I am the Alpha and the beginning, the first and the last. Blessed are those who do his commandments, that they may have a right to the tree of life and may enter through the gates into the city. For outside, those who are left behind in the world that then was, are dogs and sorcerers and sexually immoral and murderers and idolaters and whosoever loves and practices a lie. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you these things in the churches. I am the root, the offspring of David, the bright and morning star, and the spirit and the bride says, come. Come forward, come on this path of life that will lead you to the new world. And let him who thirsts come. Whosoever desires, let him take the water of life freely. Speaking of God's Spirit. And then coming down to the last part, verse 20, 21. He who testifies to these things says, surely I am coming quickly. Even so come, Lord Jesus, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. So, brother, if we can just get the panorama, if we can just get the picture in our mind and going back and thinking about God's plan all the way back, perhaps billions or billions of years ago, and then beginning to develop in the beginning and moving forward to the time when Jesus Christ came to this earth as God in the human flesh, who he himself began to set the pattern and the example that all of us are to follow on that path of life that will lead us into eternal life and all those who will come up, and that is, will be resurrected and in the great white throne judgment, but also all those who live over in the millennium will be born in the millennium, and all who will have that opportunity to be born into that new world. A world that will be full of love. Because again, God is love, and we then will be love. And so then it will be a world of righteousness and a world that will surpass any of the wildest dreams that we could have of the pleasures that David said, that pleasures forevermore.
Very good, Mr. Billsley. I got more out of that one the second time than the first time. Okay, brethren, if you're ready, let's take our hymnals and stand and turn to page number 74 for the last hymn today, after which Mr. Jerry Fields, another one of our deacons, will come up to give the closing prayer. 74. Sing praises and rejoice. Standing for the opening, for the closing prayer by our deacon, Mr. Jerry Fields.
Most gracious and wonderful God, Father, it is such a wonderful thing to be here, to come here on your Sabbath day, and even more wonderful to learn what our destiny is. Father, today you brought together two messages that we heard, beginning about your government and how your government is and how it works and why it is, and leading right on in to where that government will lead us to in a wonderful, wonderful world tomorrow, Father. Help us always to look to that and hold fast to what we're called for, that we can always be looking to that goal, to that flag or victory strip or whatever, Father, that we can make that goal, and we will be a part of that joy and bringing in more joy to others as your plan grows and envelops and goes on forever and ever. We thank you for these things, Father, and we ask that you will be with us always and all watch over us daily and protect us, Father, this week. Help us to ponder these things throughout the week. Father, now as we close, we ask your blessing on the noon meal, and that you'll be with us all in fellowship and help us all to be thinking of these things. So we thank you, Father, and commit the services in your hands, thanking you in Jesus Christ's holy name. Amen.
Amen.